Read to you this morning from John chapter 9, beginning at verse 39 through chapter 10, verse 21. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus spoke to them again, "Amen, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came in some other way are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended to your right hand, there to rule and reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would send out a great measure of your Spirit this day to teach us, to instruct us, that we might understand your words here and that we might apply them in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as you probably know, if you've read much of Holy Scripture, shepherding imagery is common throughout the Bible. The people of Israel are frequently identified as God's sheep, and the rulers of Israel, especially God himself as the ruler of Israel, is identified as shepherds, right? Whether these rulers are prophets, priests, or kings. One of these shepherds, the prophet Jeremiah, lived at a troubled time in Israel's history. The shepherds of Israel, all the shepherds, prophets, priests, and kings, were corrupt, and they were taking advantage of the sheep. And so God uses Jeremiah to rebuke these false shepherds, and I've given you a particular passage in your handout today. If you want to look it up, this is Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, I want to read at this point. Note Jeremiah's words, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them," right? Not cared for them. "Behold," God says, "I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, right? You have not attended to my sheep, so I'm going to attend to you. A bit of irony there, right? I'm going to attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But then notice God's promise in verses 3 and 4. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. So notice this contrast that God paints through the prophet Jeremiah. You have these false prophets who've been eating God's people, destroying God's people. God says, I'm going to take care of those false shepherds, and then I am going to myself give true shepherds. I'm going to give faithful shepherds to my people. These words of Jeremiah should remind us, right, of Jesus' illustration from John 10. Jesus, too, in this illustration that he paints, contrasts shepherds. Right? He says that any supposed shepherd who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but who climbs into the sheepfold some other way, the same, he says, is a thief and a robber who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But the one who enters into the sheepfold, who shepherds God's people through Jesus Christ, because he is the door of the sheep. The one, the shepherd who shepherds God's people through Jesus Christ, that is the true shepherd. Right? Jesus, like Jeremiah, is painting this contrast between false shepherds and true shepherds. True shepherds acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, as the great shepherd of the sheep. Why? Well, I want you to notice what Jeremiah goes on to say. Right? We read verses 1 through 4, and then notice that Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, seamlessly moves into another promise. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." The Lord, our righteousness. Right, the King of David, the branch of righteousness, the chief shepherd, would make sure that the under-shepherds conducted themselves righteously. He is the shepherd of shepherds. Notice, therefore, in Jeremiah's prophecy that Jeremiah seamlessly moves from a discussion of true and false shepherds to the promise of the coming Davidic shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so it's no surprise, is it, that Jesus does the same thing. Immediately following his illustration contrasting true and false shepherds, Jesus introduces himself as the good shepherd. He is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise. He is the Davidic king, the one who reigns and prospers, who executes judgment and righteousness in the earth. He is our resurrected and ascended king. He is the good shepherd. And this is his name, Yahweh, our righteousness. Because Jesus is the good shepherd, this means two things. It means two things. Number one, it means that he's the chief shepherd of God's people. He is our chief shepherd. Two, it means that he's the standard by which all other shepherds shall be assessed. Right? So, on the one hand, for example, Paul in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, describes Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who shepherds every one of his sheep. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is our chief shepherd, the one who knows and is known by each one of his sheep. And therefore, because he is the great shepherd, because he is the chief shepherd, he is the one who evaluates the under shepherds. So Peter assures church elders that if they shepherd the church of God well, then, quote, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. So Peter, speaking to under-shepherds, says, look, if you do your job well, then when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. As the good shepherd, Jesus shepherds us personally, and he sits as judge of his under-shepherds. So what characterizes our good shepherd, right? The fact that Jesus is our shepherd, that he is the one who evaluates under shepherds, what does that mean for us? Well, we pick up Jesus' words in beginning in verse 11. We'll notice here three characteristics of Jesus as the good shepherd, and then a fourth characteristic that emerges from that. So first, as the good shepherd, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Notice verses 11 and 12. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. As the good shepherd, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Unlike hirelings, notice here, no longer thieves and robbers, but hirelings, right? In other words, we're moving beyond the illustration that Jesus gave in verses 1 through 4. Jesus is speaking in different terms. Verses 1 through 10 are kind of stuck together, and then Jesus transitions to himself as the good shepherd. So unlike hirelings who run when the sheep are threatened because they don't own the sheep, they don't have a vested interest in the sheep, they see the sheep threatened by wolves and they run for it. They preserve their own lives. Unlike hirelings who run when the sheep are threatened, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Hirelings permit the sheep to be eaten and scattered by wolves, false teachers and enemies of God. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He protects his sheep. That's number one. Jesus is the good shepherd. He protects his sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. So why is it that the hireling flees, but the shepherd gives his life? Verses 13 through 15 answer this question. Notice verse 13. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Why is it that the hireling flees? It's because he doesn't care about the sheep. He doesn't love the sheep. The sheep don't belong to him, and so he abandons them when they're threatened. The good shepherd, however, knows his sheep. Notice verse 14 there. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I care about my sheep. I love my sheep. And I am known by them. Right? He enjoys a personal relationship with his sheep. He lets them get to know him. He knows them. Back in verse 3, this his contrast between true and false shepherds. He said about a true shepherd that he calls his sheep by name and they follow him because they recognize his voice. Notice he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And then here, unfortunately, the New King James kind of messes with the thought, the ESV is better here. And I am known by my own, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Jesus' personal relationship with his Father, in other words, is the foundation of his relationship with the sheep. His love for and his personal knowledge of the sheep, therefore, motivate him to lay down his life for them. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Why? Because I know them. Because I'm known by them. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, so I lay down my life for the sheep. So, Jesus is the good shepherd. He protects the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He cares for the sheep. He loves the sheep. He provides for the sheep. Finally, this protection and love extend beyond the disciples who were currently following Jesus. Notice verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, who aren't right here with me, to whom I'm ministering. It's possible, many commentators think that Jesus is alluding here to the ultimate calling in of the Gentiles. That's also possible. It's possible that he's simply referring to all of his sheep, beyond those who are currently with him. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Notice Jesus promises that he will forget none of his sheep. He will personally gather all those who are his into one flock under himself. Most, again, take this reference to other sheep as Gentiles. But notice that there are not several flocks, right? There's one church, one people of God, and one good shepherd over the flock of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This raises serious problems for dispensationalism, right, which wants to say that God essentially has two peoples, an earthly flock, ethnic Israel, and a spiritual flock, the church. Right? Jesus' words here preclude that. Sorry, just doesn't work with what Jesus says. There is one flock and there's one shepherd. Jesus' words also repudiate other divisions, however. Racial divisions, age divisions, intellectual divisions, gender divisions. There is one flock with one shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. He gathers his sheep. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He loves the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He gathers all of his sheep. He doesn't forget a single one of them. Because Jesus does this, because this is Jesus' character as the good shepherd, therefore the Father loves him. Notice verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me. Father loves Jesus for who he is and for what he does. The Father loves Jesus because, he says, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Note here the emphasis on Jesus' death and resurrection. Were Jesus just to lay down his life, the flock would remain exposed to danger and unprotected. Jesus is not just another Jeremiah or another Isaiah or another Micaiah, prophet who suffered in the name of God. The Father loves the Son because the Son gives His life for the sheep and then takes it up again in conquest of death and the devil. Jesus protects the flock by laying down His life for them and then rising again in conquest of His enemies. And note that the Son, that Jesus does this voluntarily, verse 18, no one takes it from me, not the Father, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not Pontius Pilate. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I voluntarily give my life. I have power, he says. Notice, I have authority to lay it down. And I have power, I have authority to take it again. And this command, this mission, I have received from my Father. And I delight to do that which the Father has asked me to do. And because I do it willingly, He loves me for it. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He is beloved of His Father. The passage before us today is full of the gospel. It's full of good news. It announces Jesus' great love for His sheep, and it should grant us immense confidence as we live our lives to the glory of His name. So I want us to circle around a few points that we've already made here, explore what it means that Jesus cares for us, that Jesus is beloved of the Father, and that Jesus lays down His life for His sheep. First, I want you to note the great good news of Jesus' love for His sheep. Right? Why did Jesus enter into the world? One, He entered into the world because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But it's not as though the Son went unwillingly. The Son went into the world for His sheep because He loves His sheep. Right? Why does the hireling flee? The hireling flees because he does not care about the sheep. But what about the shepherd? He cares about the sheep. He loves the sheep. Again, notice verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Right? Jesus gives himself for the sheep. He knows each of his sheep. He calls each of us by name. He goes out before us and we follow Him, for we know His voice. Jesus knows each of His sheep. He loves each of His sheep. And notice the great encouragement that verse 16 should be to us. Note the personal knowledge of Jesus for His sheep is not limited to the disciples who knew Him during His lifetime. Again, notice verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. Right, do you see the personal nature of Jesus' calling of all of His sheep, including you? How will these sheep, right? How will sheep who were not presently following Jesus as He was speaking, how will they become part of the one flock, part of the one body of Christ? Who will call the Chinese into the flock? Who will call the Thai people into the flock? Who will call the Germans back into the flock? Who will call the Israelis into the flock? Who has called you into the flock? Jesus. Right. Notice he says, I must bring them. I must bring them. And how does he do that? Through his voice. They will hear my voice. And how do they hear the voice of Christ? Right? How did you hear the voice of Christ? Through the preaching of the word, empowered by the Spirit of God. Remember that this is what Paul proclaims in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Right? He asks, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? It's not how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? If they haven't heard the voice of Christ, then they cannot believe him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? When the word of God is preached, when the minister of the gospel or the friend or family member communicates the gospel to you, those who respond do so because Christ is speaking directly to them through the word, through the good news of the gospel. They hear the voice of the good shepherd. You heard the voice of the good shepherd. You recognized his voice and responded to his voice by following him in faith. Isn't that good news? Amen. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Right? Our shepherd knows us and wants to be known by us. Right, notice the reciprocal nature of his comment. It's not just that he knows us. And I am known by my own. Right, he both studies us and reveals himself to us so that we can know him. I think that this intimate imagery that Jesus utilizes here is one of the reasons that Psalm 23 has been a favorite of many Christians throughout the ages. This psalm was one that was very dear to my mom in her final days. And note how this psalm begins. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not our shepherd. Now, that's true too, right? But that's not what David teaches you to sing. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Right? My shepherd, right, throughout Psalm 23, my shepherd leads me. My shepherd protects me. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My shepherd provides for me. He leads me, he protects me with his rod and staff, he provides for me. The very things that Jesus promises to do here are the very things that Psalm 23 sings. And it's personal. The Lord is my shepherd. Again, he's not just our shepherd. And that's good news. So I want us to dig a little bit deeper into this idea and what it reveals about God. Right? Consider secondly, right, what it means that Jesus is beloved of the Father. There's an important question that John 10 helps us to answer. Right? Why is it that God interacts with us personally? What motivates God to establish such a close personal relationship with each of his sheep? Why sing Psalm 23 that the Lord is my shepherd? I shall not want. the answer of the New Testament is that the persons of the Godhead have existed for all eternity in relationship with one another. It is the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for one another that is the foundation for the relationship which God pursues with each one of us. God is a God for whom relationship is part of His nature. God is a God for whom relationship is part of His nature. And therefore, it is not surprising that He pursues a relationship with us. Right? This is what Jesus communicates to us in verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The foundation for my knowledge of the sheep is my knowledge of the Father. The Father loves me. I know the Father. The Father knows me. He has known the Father and been known by the Father for all eternity. He is a God who exists in relationship. And hence, for Him to establish a relationship with us makes sense. That's who He is. That's what He is like. Right? Remember John's words in the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Right? The Son who for all eternity has dwelt heart to heart with the Father, He reveals the Father to us. Jesus is beloved of the Father, close to the Father's heart. And that's why Psalm 23 was Jesus' Psalm 2. That's why Jesus sang, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Consequently, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit live in relationship with one another, they pursue a relationship with us. Right? Jesus reveals God's relational nature throughout the Gospel of John. This is something, as we go from here on out, that's going to be a repeated theme throughout John's Gospel. Consider chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. I've given you this text in your handout. Notice what Jesus says, speaking also of the Spirit. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, right, Jesus was going to ascend to the Father and send forth the Spirit. When He comes, He will guide you unto all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Right? The Spirit won't go off and do His own thing, but He will hear something, and He will speak that thing. Well, from whom will He hear? He'll hear the words of Jesus. The Son speaks to the Spirit. Right? Notice, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and He will declare it to you. And then notice what Jesus says. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. The Father has shared everything He has with me, and I have shared everything I have with the Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit is going to share with you. The foundation for our relationship with God is God's interpersonal relationship. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. The Father and the Son know the Spirit. The Spirit knows the Father and the Son. Relationship is an essential part of God's nature. Relationship is an essential part of God's nature. Contrast that with other monotheistic faiths. Contrast it with the God of Rabbinic Judaism, or with Unitarianism, or Islam, or Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? All of them insist that there's only one God. We have that in common. But they insist that God is absolute unity. There is only one unified substance which makes up the Almighty Being. In other words, relationship is not an essential part of God's nature. So, now ask a question. Why then does such a God establish relationships? Right, the triune God establishes relationships because that's who He is. But why would such a God establish relationships? Well, He does it either to dominate others, to have someone less than Him that He can order about, or He does it because He's lonely, in which case He becomes dependent upon His creatures for relationship. He uses them to make up for some lack in Himself. Either way, relationship is not an essential part of His nature. Such a God is either distant or manipulative, or both. So what do people who worship such a God consistently become? Right? If you worship a God like that, a God for whom relationship is not natural, who uses relationships either to dominate others or to make up for some lack in Himself, then what will you become like? You'll either become distant from others, right? A distant father, a distant mother, a distant ruler, an autocrat, or you will become manipulative and sickeningly dependent upon others. But as those who worship the triune God, the true and living God, the God for whom relationship is an essential part of His being, and who shares that relationship with us, what should increasingly characterize us? We should, like our great shepherd, pursue personal relationships. Jesus knows us and is known by us. And so our calling is to know, right? Our calling is to know one another and to let others know us, particularly in relationships where we're a shepherd. As husbands with our wives, as parents with our children, our calling is to know our sheep and to let ourselves be known by them. As fallen human beings made in the image of God, right, one of the greatest burdens that we face is loneliness. Unfortunately, modern society has proven itself unable to lift this burden. For example, right, while the stated purpose of various forms of social media has been to increase connectivity, and in many cases, it has exacerbated our sense of loneliness. Dr. Brian Primick concluded recently that the more time young adults use social media, the more likely they are to feel socially isolated, lacking fulfilling relationships and a sense of belonging. Consider, right, as symptomatic of the extent of this problem, the problem of loneliness. The United Kingdom recently appointed a new minister of loneliness. Serious. That's not a joke. His stated job, or her stated job, is to combat solitude in the UK. Last year, Julianne Holt Lunstad, who's a professor of psychology and neuroscience at BYU, Brigham Young University, testified before the U.S. Senate Aging Committee. We are facing a loneliness epidemic. So what's the solution? I want to offer three observations. First, you must be reconciled to God, the God who is relationship. You were made to know your Creator and to be known by Him. You were made to enter into the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is eternal life. Eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Right? The Spirit has come to invite us into the relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy with one another. That is eternal life. That is life itself. That is abundant life. You were made to know your Creator and to be known by Him. Knowing Him and worshiping Him, the God for whom relationship is natural, is the foundation for emerging from loneliness. Right here today, in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep, in order to protect them from wolves, Jesus is summoning you to hear His voice. And if you have not turned in faith to Him, to do so. Second, so that's first, right? The way to deal with loneliness as God's people is to know our God, right? He ultimately satisfies our loneliness, to be known by Him and to know Him. Second, as those reconciled to God, the God for whom relationship is part of His nature, God then equips us by His Spirit to invest in real live relationships with one another. So, fathers and husbands, are you worshiping the Islamic God or the triune God? Are you becoming more distant, or are you investing in your wives, your children? There's a reason that Muslim society tends toward dictatorship. It's because that's what Allah is like. Unfortunately, many Christian men worship a deistic God and become increasingly distant. Right? Are you getting to know your wife and kids and permitting them to get to know you? Right? That's what it is to be a good shepherd. It is to lead, provide, protect, as your shepherd does. It's to invest, to be known, to connect. It's a challenge for us as men. Wives and mothers. These are general temptations, right? The ways the grooves tend to go. Are you worshiping the lonely God, or are you worshiping the triune God? Are you becoming more manipulative or more personal in your relationships? Are you investing in relationship with your husband and kids, getting to know them and not just trying to use them for your own purposes? Known by and knowing God, your calling is to get to know others and to let them know you, right? Fundamentally, I can get to know others because I am known. I am satisfied in God. He knows me. I know Him. Therefore, I don't need to use you. I can serve you. Right, as parents in particularly, our calling is to invest in our kids, to know them, and let them get to know us. This is not an area where I am particularly gifted as a father. It's where we're supposed to grow, if this is the God we worship. then this is where we need to push ourselves. We need to help our children to establish meaningful relationships with one another, to teach them how to invest in friendship. And so, right, as church members, as members of the fellow body, right, our calling is to invest in one another, to show hospitality, to establish relationships with one another, reach out, especially to our single members. Loneliness is a curse, is it not? Right? And we know from Proverbs, right, that you can be in the midst of a group of people and still be incredibly lonely. Right? So love one another. And knowing this, right, part of the joy of evangelism is simply investing in your neighbors. Right? Again, showing hospitality, showing kindness to the elderly. Right? So first, you must be reconciled to God. Second, invest in one another. Third, beware in our current cultural context of the dangers of social media and the illusion of connectivity. Reach out in person. Practice relationship. Because the God whom you profess to worship is a God for whom relationship is part of his nature. Finally, I want us to note that Jesus assures us here that his knowledge of his sheep is personal and intimate. Jesus didn't die for a faceless mass of people. He died for his sheep, all of whom he knows by name, right? I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right, this is what is meant when Reformed theologians talk about limited atonement, right? Scary stuff, okay? It's usually of the tulip, the L is the one that people don't like, right? But all that is communicating is precisely what Jesus says here. Jesus' death was intentional. He had a set design and purpose. He didn't die just to make salvation possible. He died to save his sheep, to deliver them from sin, Satan, and death. He died to save a specific group of people with names and faces. Jesus died with your name on his lips. That's what it means. He died for his sheep. He didn't just die for a faceless mass. That's what is meant by definite redemption. And it's that intentionality that is highlighted for us week by week at the table. The table isn't open to everyone. It is open to Christ's sheep, those whom he has claimed as his own. He invites each of his sheep here. Right? If you have been claimed by God, if you have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not under discipline with your local congregation, right? That's what I say every week. Then you're welcome at this table. But there are conditions. It's not just for anybody. It's for his sheep. But he says to his sheep, "Behold, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down." And praise God, he had power to take it up again. So that this meal feeds and strengthens us by the Spirit. That in this meal, Jesus reminds us, you are my sheep. Each and every one of us. You are mine. I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. So let's give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, the one who was close to your heart, your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you gave your life willingly, that no one took it from you, but that you laid it down of yourself. We thank you that you have, in taking your life again, sent your Spirit to teach us, to speak to us, that we might hear your voice in your word and in this meal. We praise and we thank you that you have been so good to us. Amen. First Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you,